I remember when I was in college, my brother sent me a text. He said, "Have you seen this video on YouTube?" And you got to remember, this was like 10 years ago. And the idea of a video going viral was still kind of a new idea. So he sent me this video, and I pulled it up and I watched it. And I'd never really seen anything quite like it. It was a music video. And the song was called Friday, and the singer was a girl named Rebecca Black. Okay, I was kind of scared to ask because I feel like last week I struck out on all of my references, but apparently this one is not lost on you guys. So you probably know the reason that I had never heard anything quite like it was not necessarily because it was a great song. In fact, the reason that this song went viral was because a lot of people were referring to it as the worst song ever made, and she was on late shows and talk shows, and even had invitations to award shows and things like this that she probably had only ever dreamt of, and now they were happening, but for reasons that she probably had not dreamt of. And what ended up happening to Rebecca Black, she was like a young teenager when this song came out. She was bullied mercilessly from people her age, but also people who were older and should have definitely known better. And it's only been fairly recently that she's talked about this. I actually saw an interview with her from within the past year where she was talking about what that stretch of her life was like. And she said what it felt like, she said, was that everybody in the world was laughing at me. And we know a fraction of that feeling. Maybe you've been in front of a class and you've done something embarrassing and everyone's laughing at your expense, or maybe something has happened in a social circle or on social media, and it feels like people are all laughing at you. And the reason that is so difficult for us is because when people are laughing at us, it means they're not doing something else. It means they're not standing beside us. They're not with us. They're not for us, at least in that moment. And we get a taste of the thing that we fear maybe above everything else, that I'm gonna have to go at it alone. That nobody knows me. Nobody sees me. Or maybe if they do see me or they do know me, they're going to find out the kind of person I really am. And they're going to want nothing to do with me. We have this fear that we're going to have to go at it alone. Either it's happening to us now, or we're terrified that one day it will. What we've been going through this series this quarter in RUF. And it's a series called True Hope, and it's looking at one chapter of one book of the Bible, the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he's writing this letter to a church that's asking a question: are we going to be okay? We talked about this each week, that the very simple answer that Paul gives them is you are going to be okay, but the only source of true hope that will allow you to experience this is the true hope of putting faith in Jesus Christ alone. And some of us have been hearing this, and maybe the question that's coming back up, especially tonight, is, yeah, but what good is that if I'm going to have to go through all this by myself? Maybe you thought that when you became a Christian, a lot of this would get resolved and you wouldn't feel this way anymore, but it kind of feels like you're just doing a different thing, but with the same feeling, the same fear. Well, this week, Romans is going to address that fear. And it's going to show us a different shade of what this true hope is. And it says this: that Christians never have to go at it alone. So let's see what that actually means. Let's look to God's word. Before we look to it, let's pray and ask Him to help us. Our Father, we come to you tonight, tired and exhausted and on the cusp of midterms. I know I'm tired. And if I'm tired, I'm sure for a lot of others it's a struggle to be here tonight, to keep our attention focused when we've been doing that all day and all week long. But we ask that the same spirit that we're going to talk about tonight would be the spirit that you send to meet among us, to enliven your word in our hearts, that it would not just be theoretical good news, but it would be good news that captivates our hearts and changes us. So would this not just be an exercise in futility? Would our time not be wasted here tonight? But would you do some serious work in our hearts that we would see your great love for us and rejoice in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our passage for tonight, continuing in Romans 8. Let's hear God's word together. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. All right, we're just going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look at God's presence and God's promise. So God's presence and God's promise. So first, God's presence. Now that you have lived in Savannah for some stretch of time, I'm sure you're all familiar with Chef Paula Deen at this point. If you don't know who Paula Deen is, she has a couple of restaurants in town. She had a couple shows on the Food Network, but really more than anything else, what she's known for is adding just insane amounts of fat and butter to everything that she cooks. So much so that I came across a recipe one time of hers that, I kid you not, was called fried butter. And I thought, surely this is not a thing. Surely this is not what it looks like. This has got to be just like a hyperbolic figure of speech kind of thing. So I clicked on it, and of course, sure enough, it is exactly what it sounded like. It was fried butter. And I wonder if you have ever had experience kind of like this, where you were looking at something or hearing about something, and you thought, surely this is like figurative language. There's no way that this is actually meant literally. Well, Paul is about to pull that kind of switch on us tonight, because we have been talking about the past couple of weeks, if you remember, this contrast of life according to the flesh and life according to the Spirit. And the question behind that, really, that he's asking is, where is your true allegiance? What is the thing that your heart is drawn towards to find joy? Is it a life in the things of this world or a life according to the Spirit? But what we find out this week as we kind of keep working through this is that this idea of life in the Spirit is not just this abstract principle that you're supposed to subscribe to. Like if somebody says, like, you need to be extra, you need to stop being extra, that's a principle. But when we keep going in Romans 8, what we found out tonight is the Spirit is not an idea. Like this Spirit that he's talking about is a real thing. So let me just say that again. This Spirit, this life in the Spirit that Paul is talking about, is not just a theory with which you agree, but it's an entity with whom you dwell. It's a huge difference, which raises a very fair question, right? What then is this Spirit? It's not an idea. It's actually this true living thing. What on earth could that possibly mean? Well, we get one answer to that question in verse 11. What Paul says is that this Spirit was the acting agent in the resurrection of Jesus. So at the risk of sounding a little bit patronizing, the only way that this could have happened, the claim that the Bible makes, is that Jesus was crucified, died a real death, and was resurrected from the dead. The only way this could ever happen is if the power of God was at work in this act. And regardless of whether or not you are convinced that this is a historical fact, that he was or wasn't raised from the dead, the thing that we all could agree on is, if it did happen, the only way it could have possibly happened is if the power of God was at work. And verse 11 says that behind this history-shifting action was the Holy Spirit, the full power of God. If you were around last year, you know, we went through the Apostles' Creed, and we were talking about the nature of God, and we got to this idea called the Trinity. And the Trinity simply says that Christianity believes in one God that exists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we won't belabor this point because there's a lot that we could say. But we will at least say that the Holy Spirit, according to Christianity, is God, is the power of God, equal in power and glory, is the way sort of our Orthodox confessions put it. So the Holy Spirit is the acting agent of God in creation. Think about this. When you begin to flip back through the Bible, suddenly you find this Spirit pops up in a lot of places. If you remember in Genesis 1, when God is creating all things, you remember actually how it starts? It says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. We don't know exactly what that means, but in some way the Spirit was present in God's intervening to create. If you look back through when God appoints priests and prophets and judges and kings, often what you find is, what does he do? He sends his spirits to be present to empower them to do his will. So the Spirit is God's acting agent in creation. So if that sounds like we just took a theological discourse here, the reason I say all that is because I really need what he says in verse 9 to hit you with the full weight that it is intended to hit with. What does he say? Let's look back at it again. He starts by saying, he says, you, which is actually not a great translation. What it should say is y'all. And you think I'm kidding, but I'm not. Because that is a second person plural in the Greek. It says y'all. Church, in other words. Remember, he's writing this letter to a church. He says, you believers, those who have put your faith in this God. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Another not great translation, because this is not really an if-then. You know what an if-then is. He's saying, Christian, if you believe this, then you're not in the flesh because the Spirit of God, get this, dwells in you. So let me say that again, because that's a pretty extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? That this Holy Spirit of God, who is the acting agent of God in creation, present when God made all things and strong enough, powerful enough to raise a dead man from the grave, has chosen of all the dwelling places which he could reside, his people. In other words, you. It's extraordinary. I mean, even if you're not convinced that's true, you've got to admit that is an incredible claim to make. I'm sure the longer you have spent in your creative field, your industry, whatever that is, you've begun to notice cliches that find their way into it repeatedly. I have a few of my own as it relates to music, especially in songwriting. And the one that probably bothers me more than any other one is this idea of writing about home, like find my way back home. If you just search home in Spotify, the list of songs truly is endless. I kid you not, as I was working on this passage, I often listen to music when I set up. I search for a band that I like to find out they had released a new album that I did not know about. Guess what the name of the album was? It was literally called Home. It is a cliche. But here's the thing about cliches, and you guys know this. In order for a cliche to become a cliche, it has to be recognizing something that is true. And the reason this idea of home is the cliche that it is because we feel that. When I mention it, you have either one of two responses. The first response that you might have is you think about the fact that when you imagine home, it is more than just a location. And it's actually more than just the people that embody this place. It's certainly not less than those things. But it's this sense of when you are there, there is something that is just right. That you are who you were kind of supposed to be, that as you dwell here, it's resonating in a deep way. And the other possible feeling you have is sadness, because you know that's supposed to be true in your life, yet you find that it's absent. We know what it means to dwell in a place. The place that you dwell is honestly where you feel like the most version of what it means to be you. So now let me read this verse again with that in mind. Y'all, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells, resides, makes his home in you. I just want us to sit in this for a moment. Because for a lot of us in the room, we do not like what we see in the mirror. You might even go so far as to say that we hate ourselves. We hate the things that we've become. We're insecure. We struggle with the way that our body looks. We hate our inability to connect with people. We feel like we're forever going to be defined by the porn addiction or the depression or the eating disorder or the anxiety or all these things, the self-hatred. We don't like the person that we are. And it feels like that is all who we will ever be, and that is all people will ever see when they truly see us. But you know what Romans 8 says? It says that this Spirit sees something different when he looks at you. And he has chosen to dwell with you because he loves you. God's presence with his people, with you. But the second thing we're going to see is God's promise. A lot of you guys have been to our house before. We live just south of a street called Durin. If you haven't been to Durin Street, it's the one with that weird globe thing that just kind of sits there. I don't really know why that's there. But close to that globe, you may have noticed before, is a stretch of storefronts that are just, I mean, totally decaying. I don't think anything is in there. I don't think anything has been in there for a long time, and it's kind of an eyesore a little bit on the street. But I read recently that what this kind of epitome of decay that's been there as long as we've lived there is now about to become the epitome of life itself. Do you know why that is? They have decided they're going to go to Chick-fil-A there.
Yeah!
It's true story, y'all. True story. It's as if they wanted verses 10 and 11 to truly come to life for us by taking this very visible, real picture of decay and making it into something alive. And you know what? This is the picture that Romans 8 is giving us of our bodies, of what the Spirit has come to do for us. You know what it says? Our mortal bodies were headed to decay because of sin. I'm not sure if you realize this. Death and decay were not original parts of God's created order. They only entered into it when we made the deliberate decision to sin and reject God. And the repercussion of that was for all of these evil, horrific things to enter into the world, including death and decay. And just like these buildings on Durin, the only way there could be any hope for this type of death and decay is if somebody from the outside steps in to do something about it. So it's not just that this Spirit has come to be present with us because it's a nice sentiment, but this Spirit has come to be with us because He is about to do some serious, serious reconstruction work. This Spirit has come to make you alive. Now you're thinking, I'm sitting here, I'm not feeling particularly unalive at this moment. So what does that mean? Well, it's interesting that when Paul writes this, he links what that means to Jesus' resurrection. What we said a minute ago. What he's saying is death and decay do not have the final say in your life. Because the way the story ends is with God restoring all of his creation and resurrecting all of those who are united with Jesus by the Spirit. In other words, I love dropping like this bomb on some of you guys who have never heard this before. You do know, right, that the Christian story does not end with us floating esoterically in this like heavenly realm as abstract spirits against a gray backdrop. You do know this, right? The story ends here. With a restored creation, a resurrected body, we will have eyes, we will see, we will eat good food, there will be animals around us, all the things that we love will be even better, and we will see Jesus face to face, the one on whom all this hinges, and what we will say in that moment is, I have never felt more alive. But what we've also been saying as we've gone through this chapter of the Bible, a lot of times we frame Christianity as just this thing in the future that if I can hold out now, I'll get to it and all the bad stuff's going to be worth it. There's something interesting happening here because he mentions this future hope. We can nerd out a little bit in verse 11. That verb that he uses, we had to learn all this in seminary. I'm going to put it to use. It's a future active indicative verb. And what that means is it's something that will be made realized and made true in the future, as the name would suggest. That's what that verb is in verse 11. But in verse 10, you might have noticed, what does it say? But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. That is a present verb. So here's what this means. Yes, there is a hope in the future for us, but it is a hope that is not only in the future. It is a hope that we can experience now. Yes, our bodies in this life are headed towards decay, but this Spirit says, now you are alive. One of the things that I've noticed about you guys, especially around the time the quarters are wrapping up, before Christmas break or before the summer break, I'll ask what you're excited about when you go back home. And I think the answer that I get more than anything else, guess, what do you think it is? Pets. Reese got it. More even than most of you guys. Somebody else might have said, I heard food. That's what I get excited about. Pets. Maybe even more so than I'm excited about seeing my family and my friends and my house. You guys get excited about seeing your pets. And I don't think it's an enormous stretch why that's the case. What happens when you've been gone for 9 or 18 weeks and you get home and you see your dog? What happens? It's as if your dog cannot physically contain the excitement that he is experiencing emotionally. You see joy etched into his very being. He is running around. He is frantic because he is excited. You can give him a treat. You can give him a bone. You can give him a tennis ball. He'll get kind of excited. But when you get home and he's connected with the thing that truly brings life, joy to him, he knows what it's like to be alive. Okay, what if that's not just true of dogs? Of cats? I don't think cats do that. What if that's not just true of animals? What if that's also true of you, of us? Where we become most alive when we are connected to that which with which gives us life. The thing that you were made to connect to. That's what it means to be alive in the Spirit. Because you are connected to the one that you were made to be connected to. God Himself. What we've got to understand about these texts that we're getting to is that the Bible is not just talking metaphorically with this stuff. When it says you were dead in sin, it literally means you were dead in sin. You were moving towards decay. The very core of your heart was the complete opposite of life. When somebody tells you to follow your heart, that is literally the worst advice they could give you. Do you know why? Do you know what the Bible says about the heart? It says the heart is deceptive above all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? When you tell somebody to follow their heart, what you are saying is, follow the thing that's leading you further into death, the thing that is killing you. The only reason any of us could have any hope is if this Spirit is present with us, promising to do the restorative work of taking our dead heart and making it alive, so that we can see the ugliness that resides within ourselves and turn from it to Jesus, the only hope, who could do something about it. And it's what his crucifixion, his death and resurrection is. It's the only hope that can do something about the death that we were moving towards. And the only way you could ever believe this is if the Spirit connects it to your heart. Let me put it like this. The Spirit does not dwell with you because you decided to believe one day. You believe, even your faith, is a gift because the Spirit has taken your dead heart and made it alive. That is how committed God is to you. He knows that even if you could choose Him, you would not. I would not. That is the stranglehold that death and sin have on us. But God is so committed to us that He does the unthinkable. He sends His Spirit to dwell with us, to make us new. If the thought of going at it alone is terrifying to you, Christianity offers another story that says, Christians do not, will not, ever go at it alone. Amen.